changes. That's all I'm saying, and we'll just leave it at that. Good morning. Yeah, if it was April 1st, I'd know why he did that, but I'm a little bit lost. We've started on a series. We've had three messages in the same series. There's two more to come, counting this morning. The series we've entitled, I Belong. I Belong, and it's a series that's intended to speak to those of us who wonder sometimes where we belong. We wonder sometimes if there's actually any real satisfaction to be had in life. If there's anything out there that can make the hunger go away. If there's anything out there that can actually quench our thirst. Most of us will spend our entire lives, looking for that elusive high. Sometimes we'll find legitimate things like family and friends and a marriage and a career and hope that those things are going to satisfy us. Sometimes we turn to illegitimate things like drugs and alcohol and porn and television watching. And I'm not saying television watching is illegitimate, but like everything else, it can become an addiction. I get feeling badly, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to go, and so I turn to that. So this morning I want to talk to you about the pursuit of emptiness. We've talked about the love of God. We talked about how very much God loves us and that the only real sense of belonging that we ever have that's ever open to us comes within the realm of who He is and the things that He's done for us and the passion that He has to see us in deep and personal relationship with Him. The longing that He has for us to come to the well, where the living water is bubbling up in Christ. And those are all stuff that sermons are made of, right? I mean, you talk like that, and there's all that figurative language that goes into it, and, well, we'd all like that, and we all agree on some level that, yeah, that's really what I'm after. I'm going to tell you a story again this morning that comes from God's Word. And the story for this morning that comes from a time when Israel was feeling restless. Israel didn't always feel restless, and seems like Israel never got really good at feeling restless at the times when they should have felt restless. But that aside, this comes at a time when she was feeling, the nation of Israel was feeling restless. As a nation, they knew that they were hungry for something. But something was missing on even perhaps a national level. And at first, they weren't sure what. Well, there was this system of circumstances that came into play, and it wasn't long before they figured out what it was. And as you listen to the story, listen for God's response to them, because you're going to discover that God didn't want them to have what they were asking for. But this isn't because God is unkind in some way or selfish or stingy. He didn't want them to have it because they were asking for something that would replace Him in their lives. They were asking for something that would replace God in their lives. They were looking for something, and you mark these words, they were looking for something that would make it possible for them to make life work without God. And the reason I asked you to mark those words is because it's something that you and I do every single day. It's something that you and I do every single day, and it's part of the way that our hearts are bent as a result of the fall of man. This pursuit of finding something, this something that can help us to make life work without God. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So here's the story from God's Word. It comes actually from 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel, who was the judge in Israel and representing God and God's opinions to the people of Israel, when Samuel grew old, he asked his sons to take his place. One was named Joel, the other was named Abijah, and they served in a place called Beersheba. But Joel and Abijah, Samuel's sons, were not really like Samuel. Samuel had been an honest man and had shown great integrity as he judged God's people, but Abijah and Joel were men who went after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. So the elders of Israel, the leading men, the oldest men in the group who had responsibility for the welfare of the people, came to Samuel and said, you know, you're a great guy, you really are, but your sons are nothing like you. They've messed up. You're old now. And so what we want you to do, Samuel, is we want you to appoint a king over us, a king who can lead us into battle in other places, a king who will make it so that we are like other nations. That's what we want. Well, Samuel didn't want to make a decision like that without praying about it at the very least, and so he went and he talked to God about it. He said, God, they want a king. God said, Samuel, it's okay. Don't worry, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. You see, I called them out of Egypt, and I led them all the way over here, and I gave them this land, and they've been in the habit of the same thing the entire time. They keep setting me aside and trying to replace me with other gods, and that's what they're doing to you is what they've done to me. They're setting you aside as a judge, and they want a king. Tell them they can have a king. They want one. But warn them about what that king will claim as his rights. So Samuel went back to the people, and he said, well, you know, you could have a king, but you need to understand what this is going to be like. He's going to conscript your sons into the army. He's going to make them serve. He'll have them make weapons of war and chariots. He'll have them accompany the chariots into battle, and he'll have them as slaves and as servants, and he'll take your daughters, and they'll end up being perfumers and bakers and maids and in his service, and they won't be working on the farm anymore. They'll be working for him, he'll take your sons. He'll lead you and lead them into war, and then he'll take a tenth of everything that you have. I mean, all of your grain and all of your oil and all of your wine. He'll ask for a tenth of it so he can give it to the people that are working for him, and he'll take your property, and eventually he'll take you as his servants and his slaves. These are the things that he's going to claim as his rights. Are you sure that's what you want? The nation of Israel looked at Samuel and said, absolutely. We understand the inherent dangers here, but look around. All these other nations have a king. We have no king. So get us a king who can lead us into battle so we can be like the other nations around us. Samuel went back to God, and he said, God, they're insisting. Of course, God already knew that, but Samuel needed God's point of view. They're insisting. And so God said, well, if that's the case, give them a king. Because Samuel had already warned them that when things get really tough, once you've got a king, because you've asked for this, you're going to cry out to God when things get difficult. God won't hear you on that day. The end of the story, they get a king. And that's the story from God's Word. I wonder if you were able to pick up as we told the story, as you listened to the details of the story, that I wonder if you can see why I said that the people of Israel wanted something to replace God. That was God's point of view. That was his opinion. This is just another symptom of that. That's what he says to Samuel. This thing that they do, they're just doing that again. It's another symptom of that. Can you see why I said that they were looking for a way to make life work without God? If we have a king, he can lead us into battle. If we have a king, he can take care of us in these ways. These were all things that God was willing to do for them. They wanted somebody they could see, somebody they could talk to, somebody that could be the figurehead, somebody that could lead them. They wanted to find a way to make life work without God. And I wonder if you understand when I say it, that we do the same thing every single day. I'm not trying to bring accusation to your door that's unfounded, and I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. I'm going to share my testimony with you this morning in terms of how that's worked in my own life. But I want you to understand that what Israel did is only a picture of what we do. We want something tangible. We want something we can touch and feel. We want something we can hold in our hands. Something, somewhere along the line that's finally going to bring satisfaction into our lives. Take the hunger and the thirst away. I want to illustrate for you. I promise I'm going to try to illustrate for you what I mean by that. But before I do that, I want to remind you that we've been looking at a prayer for the Ephesian church that the Apostle Paul prayed. We're taking all of this from about seven or eight verses, that are the contents of a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. And he's about to say, I'm falling on my knees. He fell on his knees as he dictated this part of the letter. And I won't ask you to do that because that would be like a little weird. So what I am going to ask you to do is, if you would, is stand with me as we read this prayer and make it the prayer of your heart as well, that God would do for you what Paul was asking him to do for the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 says this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen and amen." And you can take your seats. I hope you noticed as we read it that part of Paul's prayer is that we will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's asking for some very specific things for them. God, help them to understand how high and wide and long and deep your love is. Help them to grasp your love that can never be grasped, understand this thing that can never be understood, because God, what I really want for them is that they would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Advertising, I've noticed. I don't know if you watch television or read the newspaper or magazines or listen to the radio. Advertising is full of suggestions these days on how to make our lives more full and more complete. Have you noticed that? Just on the way to church this morning, we didn't have the radio on or anything, but as we were driving to church, there was a restaurant that told me that if I were to visit their place and have a cup of coffee, that I would be satisfied by that. There was another sign up there from a car dealer that said if I would just stop by his shop, he'd sell me a car that would satisfy me. Oh, and by the way, Bridal Cave wants me to visit. But they give us the idea that, you know, if you would just buy this, invest in this, or, buy one of these things, you could be rich. You could be beautiful. Unlike you are now. That's what they're implying. You could be different. Rich and beautiful and satisfied, and that, of course, will make you happy. And it's not so much that they make those claims. That's not what troubles me. What troubles me is my tendency to believe them. Does that happen to you? I'm sitting there watching the news, and prior to watching the news, I hadn't even thought about chopping vegetables. And now that I've watched the news, I realize that my life will never be complete again unless I have the magic vegetable chopper. But oh, if I could have it. Because other families have them. Right? The guy in the picture didn't look too rich, but he's got one. They get you, don't they? It's not that they suggest those things, it's that I fall for it. Paul had a different idea about what would make us truly complete. He had a different idea about what would satisfy us. And take note, listen to me, he is not offering us the same kind of fullness that rich people or beautiful people feel. I know that rich people must feel a certain kind of fullness, and I know that beautiful people must feel a certain kind of fullness, but that's not what Paul is offering us. He's offering us a fullness that he describes as all the fullness of God. And somehow that sounds better than whatever it is that NBC was trying to get me to buy last night. At least to me. Imagine experiencing all the fullness of God. I think it's time to sit up and take notice. At least that would be my advice. You remember last week I asked you to take out a piece of paper if you had one and write something down. It was like a fill in the blank, just kind of one fill in the blank. And I don't even know how to suggest this to you today, but I want you to do the same thing again this week. It's just one fill in the blank. So if you don't have a piece of paper, you're likely to be able to remember it. At least I think you are, and don't worry, we won't get in the habit of this. To the best of my knowledge, we won't do this again next week. I know it's 2 weeks in a row, and it's probably just very distressing for you that you have to write something down. But I want you to, it's another one of those finish these sentences. Would you do that for me? Would you just finish the sentence? If you got a piece of paper, write it down. If you don't have a piece of paper, remember it. Here's the sentence I want you to finish. For to me, to live is... Hold on. Whoa, before you write anything. I want to warn you something about one of the problems with going to a church where the Bible is taught. Because if you go to a church, if you go to this church regularly and where we teach the Word of God, then you probably know how that sentence is supposed to end. Maybe you read it. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school. Maybe that's a verse you've memorized. Maybe. But I know what some of you are thinking. Ooh, pick me. Because when the Apostle Paul wrote that sentence, he finished it with, for to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1. I hope you'll forgive me this morning for coughing in the first place, but I hope you'll forgive me this morning. I'm not really interested in how the Apostle Paul finished that sentence. I am interested in how the Apostle Paul finished that sentence. What I'm asking you to write down is how you would finish that sentence. What is it that's occupying your life these days? What is it that you're chasing? What is it that you're after? For to me, to live is... Don't end it the way Paul did it. I'm asking you to be honest about your life today, and I'm going to admit to you this morning that at various times in my life, I've chosen to finish that sentence in different ways. And perhaps you'll understand better as I attempt to share my testimony, or at least a little bit of my testimony with you to help you to understand what I'm talking about this morning. But for me to live is what? I have a confession to make this morning. Don't you just love it when the guy up front has a confession to make? I mean, it could be something like really juicy or spicy. And for those of you who are going to have roast preacher for lunch today anyway, juicy and spicy can only add to the meal, right? I have a confession to make. I want to throw this water at Alan. No, I don't. That's not my confession. Thank you, Alan. I have a confession to make. I used to be... I used to be 4 years old. Well, no, really, I was. I'm not proud of it. I just used to be 4 years old. I mean, I was 3 years old, and then I was 4 years... I used to be 4 years old. And I had this habit. Back in those days when I was 4 years old, we had a television. It was black and white, in case you care. And we didn't have Cartoon Channel. Can you imagine living without Cartoon Channel? I can't. At this point in my life, I can't imagine living without Cartoon Channel. Because even in the middle of the night when I wake up and can't sleep, I think to myself, oh, but we have Cartoon Channel. So, I mean, you can always go back there, right? It meets a deep need. We didn't have Cartoon Channel. We had NBC, ABC, and CBS. And if the president wasn't on Saturday morning, there were cartoons. Not every morning, just Saturday morning. And Saturday morning was the morning that my mother would allow me to take my Cheerios into the living room. If you can imagine such a thing, you better be careful, young man. To take my Cheerios into the living room, lay on my tummy, and watch the cartoons. Well, in my fourth year, while I was 4 years old, there was this series of commercials that came on right before Christmas time. And it was this group of children, young children, looked like they might be 4 years old, who had this balloon toy. I don't want to minimize it by calling it a balloon toy, but it was like this balloon had a gondola hanging underneath it, and it was sitting on the dresser, and they would point this magic wand thing that they had, and it would fly all the way over to the bed, and they would land it on the bed. And I thought to myself, that's it. If I could have that balloon toy, I mean, just for my own, I know I would be happy. I know I would be satisfied. And so I started dropping like subtle hints to my parents because Christmas time was coming. These subtle little hints like, I don't have a balloon toy. I'll probably die. You know, just little. If I do have a balloon toy, though, I'll tell you what. See those kids on the commercial there? Those are happy children, and happy children are good children. I will be a good boy for the rest of my life if you buy me a balloon toy. Subtle stuff. Christmas time got closer, and pretty soon that thing appeared, the box. I had held it in my hands in the store so many times, there was no fooling me. You wrap as much paper around that thing as you want. I knew what that was. All I had to do was wait for Christmas, because on Christmas morning, I would be the world's happiest boy. I would be satisfied. Well, I tore into it on Christmas morning. We opened it up. My dad helped me to blow up the balloon, and we put the gondola on it, and then we put batteries in the magic wand, and I wasn't sure why a magic wand would need batteries, but we put batteries in the magic wand, and then I discovered that the magic wand was a fan, this great big long thing with a fan on the front of it, and the idea was to blow the fan at the balloon. I don't know if you can actually picture this, but I went into my bedroom, and I put the balloon on the dresser, and I blew the fan on it, and it fell off the dresser. So here I am following the balloon toy around. That lasted for about 4 days while I tried to get it onto the bed. Because doggone it, that's what made them so happy in the... And thank you for laughing at my pain. And it was the first time in my life that it happened to me where I got something that I desperately wanted and then did this. Must be something else. Must be. It wasn't the balloon toy. I know that now. Thankfully, I have the balloon toy, but my pursuit of happiness is not over. My pursuit of satisfaction. And I'm not going to bore you with the next 10 or 12 years. All I'm going to say is that I got to be 16 years old, and I said to myself, you know what would make me really happy right now? Oh, you're laughing because you think you know. And you're right. If I had a car, if I had a license and a car, my dad had passed away by that time, and so my mom wasn't able to drive me around everywhere. If I could just get a car of my own, because, you know, then I could get a job. I mean, I would need a job if I was going to have a car, but then I would also need a car because I would have to drive the car to work so that I could earn enough money to pay for the car. It made sense to me at the time. It's a little silly right now, but that was the way I was looking at it. If I could just, and you know what? I went and got it. It was 1974. I got a 1972 Toyota Corolla, and I know that doesn't sound like much, but it was the deluxe package with the bigger engine and lots more power and the tinted windows and the wood steering wheel. And I mean, it was just a really nice car. And then I would take it out for drives. And the one thing I couldn't predict about the car is that sometimes I had to drive it in the rain. Do you have to drive your car in the rain? Sometimes you have to drive your car in the rain. It was in Massachusetts, and so we had a lot of rain up there, and doggone it if that car didn't stall every time it rained, and I'm not making this up. Every time it started to rain, the engine would go, and I'd have just enough momentum left to pull over to the side of the road and wait until it stopped raining. Got to the place after a while where I couldn't listen to the radio because they would report that it was going to rain a week from Tuesday and the car would pull off to the side of the road. So I did it again. Guess it wasn't that. But I know what it is. If I could get that girl to sit next to me in this car, doggone it. And the girl that sat next to me in that car is the girl that sat next to me in the car on the way here today. So I have to be careful how I say this next little bit. But I'm just going to say that I haven't always been Prince Charming. So I can't blame her if she hasn't always been Cinderella. So I went through the pattern. If I could just have the balloon toy. If I could just have the car. If I could just get that girl. And I did it again. If I could get that girl to sit next to me in this car while we drive away to that college. If I could get accepted to that college, if I could just get that education, doggone it, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. The hunger, the depth, the longing, it would all be fulfilled. The thirst would go away. I'd be satisfied. What I'm describing to you here, I mean, all along the way, I knew I wanted something, but I wasn't sure what. So with each new stage of life, I began to look for something else. And what I'm describing to you here is what I call the pursuit of emptiness. I'm sure there's a better term for it and there's a more technical term for it, but I call it for myself the pursuit of emptiness. Listen to me. I am not talking about going through life not getting what you want. I'm talking about going through life, describing those times when you identify what you want and go get it, only to discover that that wasn't really what you wanted. And you know it wasn't what you really wanted because the hunger is still there. The thirst is still there. The need is still shouting at you. You're still hungry. I call it the pursuit of emptiness because everything I got and everything that I achieved left me empty-handed, and I knew as surely as I knew anything else that at the end of my life they would leave me empty-handed. The empty feeling still there. And empty-handed besides. They were for me and for my pleasure. And so I realized I needed to give my life for something bigger than myself. Something bigger. So I began to look for something else, something that was bigger than I was. I'd gone away to Bible college by that time. And I would sit in those chairs out there and listen to the instructors and the professors, and then they would invite these missionaries to come through, and the missionaries would come and tell us stories. Stories about what they had seen and what they had heard and what God had done through them, what God had accomplished through them. And one of them said something that absolutely shocked me. He said that 90% of the evangelical workers in the world today reach 4% of the world's population. 96% of the evangelical workers work right here in the United States of America, ministering to 4% of the world's population. And I thought to myself, doggone it, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that I would be one of the ones who would go to the neglected ones? And then they showed pictures of the people there and the conditions that they lived in, and I began to feel sorry for them. And so between it making sense, just making good sense, and between my feeling sorry for them, I thought to myself, I should go, and I don't want to minimize the process. I don't want to minimize what God did in my life to focus down my attention to tribal people. Best way I can describe it is in the words of a song that we used to sing while we were there. The third verse says this: stretching onward, ever onward, lo, a slender path I see, leading to a land in darkness. Lord, is that the path for me? Tremblingly I ask the question, and hushed I catch the low reply. In the darkness men are dying. Blessed Master, hear am I. That's what happened in my life. That's what he did over the course of those 2 years. And suddenly I knew more than anything else, I wanted to reach tribal people. I set my sights on reaching a group of tribal people, and I made up my mind. Here's the deal. If you know me, you probably could have predicted this, but I made up my mind that I wasn't just going to be a missionary. I was going to be the greatest missionary that had ever lived. with apologies to the Apostle Paul and Marv and Ruth and anybody else here that's ever been to the mission field. I'm sorry, that was my goal. That was my goal. I figured if this thing was worth doing, it was worth doing right. I mean, I had talents, I had abilities that I figured God could use, and I expected him to use my talents and abilities in the way he had designed me to do amazing things, up to and including being the greatest missionary who had ever lived. That was in August of 1974, and by March of 1979, my wife and I and our 10-month-old baby, Jennifer, we had arrived in the Philippines. The greatest missionary who had ever lived had finally arrived in the mission field. Of course, I need a little while to establish the whole greatest missionary who ever lived thing, but, you know, it was in the cards. That was how I was looking at it. I knew that that's where real satisfaction would come from. I was about to show the world how the job of being a missionary is done, and I know what you're thinking. Oh boy, you were in for a rude awakening. I bet you would sit there and guess that I fell all over myself as I tried to learn language, and that I never really understood the culture of the people, and that I never really built strong relationships, and so when I started to teach, they just got angry at me and then eventually threw us out of the tribe. And I know there are some respects where that would be a wonderful and fitting ending to what I just suggested to you about this whole greatest missionary who ever lived, but that's not how it went. That's not how it went. I learned the language in record time. I came to understand things about the culture that other people before me hadn't understood. I built relationships, and you're just saying, Jay, you should sit down before you say anything that makes you look conceited. But that's the way it went. And it wasn't long before other missionaries were calling me on the radio and saying, Jay, we need advice. And, can you come in? Older missionaries than me. And I had that smug little feel that maybe this was it. Because everything was going exactly as I had planned. Everything, that is, except Fridays. I hated Fridays. I didn't take the day off on Friday when we were living there in the tribe. I had this ministry where I was itinerating. I decided that I would go to where they were. We had this village that we lived in, and then I would hike out on one morning and teach these two villages over here, and then hike out on another morning and teach those two villages over there, and hike out. And Fridays was the day that I went to Cauco. I went to Cauco on Fridays, and I know that doesn't, just seeing that up there, just kind of, you see, Cauco was the hardest of the hikes. The church leaders that lived there, they were a thorn in my side. Because I'd get there, it took about 5 hours to get to Cauco over a trail that was at about a 70-degree slope. And when I would get there to Cauco, they didn't know how to read. The elders there didn't know how to read like the other elders did. And sometimes, I know you're not going to believe this, but sometimes they would fall asleep while I was teaching. I mean, it was like they didn't know that the greatest missionary who ever lived was teaching them on that particular morning. They just didn't seem to get it. The real problem was that the hike to Cauco was the hardest of all the hikes. 5 hours long, 2 hours teaching, 4 hours back, three of the 5 hours was on a slope like that, and I don't know if you've hiked much in the jungle, but the trail to Cauco was one of those where you would put your foot up here, you know, because you're going up. You would put your foot up here and establish your footing and shift your weight, and this foot would slide down to where the other foot was. And before you knew it, you had these 20-pound sacks of mud all stuck to your shoes. In the midst of trying to breathe as you went higher and higher, and the sweat running off of your... And we had these... We had these things along the trail, and the Bukalo called them bariang. And once again, I'm going to say, don't attempt to say that. I'm a trained professional. You will hurt yourself. We had these things called bariang that were about as long as your finger, though not as wide, kind of a little whip shape. And they would go along like an inchworm, kind of stick onto the little sticks and leaves on the ground down there below you, and just kind of tick back and forth. And as your foot came by, they would come along for the ride. Well, they would walk up your shoe and down into your shoe and then bury their head inside the weave of your sock, attach a little bit of, put in a little bit of anesthetic, and then bite, and then fill up with blood. So that by the time you got where you were going, your socks were kind of stapled, push-pinned to your foot. The only real defense against them was to just stop every now and again and pick them off. Friday. All for the sake of a bunch of guys who might just fall asleep while I'm up there. Well, as I was hiking on that particular day, I was exhausted. And so I sat down on one of those rocks. You can't sit down in the brush because the bogeng will attach themselves in places where you don't want them to attach themselves. I sat down on a rock, sweat pouring, all the mud and the blood. It was raining. The trail was worse than it had ever been. And I sat there on the rock, and I looked up through that little break in the jungle canopy above me. And I talked to God. And I said, you know, God, right now, right here, I don't feel very sorry for tribal people anymore. In fact, I feel kind of sorry for me. And I know 96% and 4% and all of that, and you know, mathematically it makes sense, but sitting here on this rock, sweating like this and bleeding like this and exhausted like this in the middle of this mud, sitting here on this rock, it doesn't really make that much sense for me to be here. And God, while we're talking, I'm not even sure I want to be the greatest missionary who ever lived anymore. Because it isn't doing it for me. It isn't getting the job done. Things look different sitting on that rock than they had sitting in the chair in the chapel in Bible college. And I realized that my ministry was just a glorified balloon toy. That's all it was. It was another installment, another lap, where I went to go get something that I thought would make me happy, where I went to go get something that I thought would satisfy me, where I went to go get something that I thought would take away the hunger, it would quench the thirst, that somehow would make me feel full inside. Just another glorified balloon toy, just another thing I expected to make me happy. And I'm telling you as I stand before you this morning that I had missed the point completely. But God, for some reason, chose that moment and that place to do something remarkable in my heart. I'm not saying that I had a vision sitting there on the rock, but I began to see things. Instead of this picture of Jay being the greatest missionary who had ever lived, an entirely different picture began to come into view. And I don't know if it was because I was studying Colossians at the time and teaching it, but God began to speak to my heart about that passage where Paul paints that picture. And it's a powerful picture of all of humanity standing in this long, dreadful line. And every one of us, as we stand there, have this placard hanging around our necks. It's the old method of execution that they used to use. And on that placard that weighed more than I could bear was this judgment that had passed against me, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And written on that was every time I had broken God's law, and every time I had deceived somebody else or told a lie or went off in the wrong direction. Every time I had done something that didn't please God, it was all recorded there. And as I stood there with that around my neck, I saw my beautiful wife standing next to me with one and our little children with their own placards beginning, not as long or as brutal as mine, but with their same placards beginning. And there we were, all of us. And you know what happened? According to Colossians chapter 2, according to what God spoke to my heart about that morning, the perfect Lord Jesus began to circulate among us. You know what he did? He walked up to me and he grabbed that placard that was around my neck and he hung it around his own. my wife, and he took hers, and into our children, and took theirs, until the weight of the placards that he was carrying, until the weight of the accusations he was carrying, caused him to stumble as he made his way to the cross. And taking your sin and the accusations that have been levied against you by a just and powerful God, he hung there on the cross. And this is how Colossians chapter 2 describes it. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And in the midst of a world where you might have thought that he saw something worthwhile in me as he did that, Paul described in Romans chapter 5 the real attitude that he took. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm not saying I had a vision. I'm not saying I had a dream. I'm just saying that sitting there on that rock, God did something in my heart that transformed the way I look at the world and the way I look at ministry and the way that I look at the privilege of being used by God in any setting at all. And I looked up through the clouds, and it was still raining, and it was still muddy. And I talked to God again, and I said, God, you, what would Coca-Cola have to pay me to be their representative here and do this? What kind of benefit plan would IBM have to put together to have me be their representative and do this here in this place? And you know what I was able to say? Talked to God. I looked right up at him and I said, you know what? There is not a single company. There is not a single cause. There's not a single person on planet Earth that I would do this for other than you. Just you. And I stood up from that rock and I was still out of breath and I was still tired and I was still sweating and I was still bleeding and it was still muddy and it was still raining. But I became conscious of something. I became conscious of the fact that with every step I took up that trail, I was declaring the worthiness of God. And life and ministry have not been the same since. You know, we sing songs when we come to church on Sunday morning. We sing songs that remind us that there are people out there that really love God. Have you caught that idea? There are people out there that really long for God. Otherwise, how could they write a song like, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, God. How could they write a song like, oh Lord, you're beautiful, your face is all I seek. And then we read our Bible, and in the Word we find expressions of the hearts of the men of God. My soul follows hard after you. Early in the morning will I rise up and seek you. Because you have been my help, I will dwell under the shadow of your wings. We can tell that there are people out there who really long for God, and we wonder. Hey, they're just going to come up and sit behind me quietly. Don't worry about them. We wonder, why is it that other people love him so much? Why is it that other people long for him so much? How is it that they've gotten that focus in their lives? Why don't I long for God like these people do? Can I suggest something to you this morning? I hope so, because I'm going to anyway. Listen to me. You do long for God. You long for him more than you long for anything else in your world or anything else in your life. You long for God. It's just that sometimes you get confused about what it is that you're longing for. And that longing that you feel sometimes leads you to make wrong choices and often leads you into sinful behavior. But in reality, it's a longing for God Himself. I say that because I know from long experience and from the Word of God. I say it's a longing for God Himself because it's a longing that only He can satisfy. Nothing else you get will ever make the hunger go away. I want us to go away from these five messages convinced of that. I want us to understand that our longing for God is not based on the emptiness in our hearts. Our longing for God is based on the fullness of His. That's what that is all about. I know there's something out there that's powerful and rich and satisfying. It really isn't about you, after all. I hope you're getting that picture as we move from one week to the next with this series. What I'm trying to say is that longing that you feel within you is real. The emptiness and the hunger are real. And you can spend the rest of your life trying this and trying that, looking for something that will take the hunger away. Anything that will take the hunger away. You can even step into full-time ministry like I did, in the hopes that helping others will make you feel whole. Or you can spend your whole life seeking, or you can stop right where you are and leave all that behind and come to the well. You can turn your gaze toward the cross this morning and recognize that there is not a single need in the human heart that the love of God cannot fill. Let me challenge you again. Let Him love you. Let God love you. Live in the light of that love, letting your soul be filled with His light in all of its darkest corners, quenching your thirst with the living water that Christ has been offering you all along. Because if you will understand how much He loves you, if you'll let that love into your life, if you'll let Him meet those needs and quench that thirst, you'll be able to truly say, or write, when somebody asks you to finish this sentence, "For to me, to live is Christ." For to me, to live is Christ. Would you stand with me in His presence? Our Father and our God, we thank You today for the privilege that we've had of being here and joining in worship and praying together and listening to Your Word. God, we come to You today to confess that You have what we need, but we keep on searching. You've done all the work, but we keep on working. We're running on empty. We can't find the remedy. God, we don't want to spend our whole lives chasing what's missing. So help us this morning to come to the well, to drink freely of the water of life, to be satisfied at long last, and now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything we could ever ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen and amen. God bless.